Now, last time, as we were looking at the book of Hebrews, we saw eternity invading time. In one of the most dramatic portions of a very dramatic book, the writer to the Hebrews took us to two mountains. He took us first to Mount Sinai for us to listen to the trumpet, to feel the earthquake, to see the fire, and to feel the terror of final judgment. And he was saying certain destruction is on any of those who are still under the curse of the law. And then he took us from Mount Sinai, because he said, you have not come to Mount Sinai, to that place of judgment. He took us to a second mountain, Mount Zion. And instead of the trumpet calling us to final judgment invading time, rather, it was that the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ had invaded time, and the joy of knowing God and the certainty of salvation that was there for every single believer. And he put that stark contrast to rid his hearers of any thought that they could possibly go back to sitting under the law of Moses as a means of coming to God. Don't go to Mount Sinai. That tells you that you have no hope outside of Christ. Go to Mount Zion, where there is hope in Christ. So last time, it was essentially the theology. And this time, it's essentially the application. And the writer brings three means of application. There is first a clear command, that's in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And then there are two exhortations. They're both found in verse 28, but the first one begins, therefore, let us be grateful. So that links to what's just come before it. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship. So, we're going to see these three applications tonight in order. And what is the way that we should respond? How should we respond to eternity invading time? Firstly, by obeying the voice that cannot be ignored. Secondly, by being overjoyed by the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thirdly, by offering worship that cannot be casual. So obeying the voice that cannot be ignored, overjoyed by the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and offering worship that cannot be casual. Well, let's have a look at that first point now, found in verses 25 and 26. Our response to knowing the terror of the Lord at Sinai and the joy of the Lord in the spiritual kingdom based on Zion is by obeying the voice that cannot be ignored. Let's read those verses again. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, remember that in the previous section, there were seven things about Sinai and seven things about Zion. And both of those climaxed with a voice. There was a word from Sinai that brought fear and a word from Zion that spoke forgiveness. And we're particularly here thinking about the warning words from Sinai. And the writer takes this as an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he does that in two ways. And he says, look, there is a warning that comes not from earth, but heaven. A warning from heaven, not earth. So the question we must ask is, whose voice was heard on earth? Now remember the scene. You've got Mount Sinai. You've got God has come down on Mount Sinai, and the people hear the voice that says, I am the Lord your God, or I am Yahweh your God. Now, you might say, well, that's God's voice. I'm going to press this more. It's clearly God's voice. With which person of the Trinity would we particularly associate that voice? Well, it's clear from Exodus 24 that the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. It says it expressly, they saw the God of Israel. And in Scripture, we see that when God comes in an incarnate form, we tend to call it a Christophany. So the Lord Jesus Christ coming in human form in the Old Testament, but not yet human flesh. So I would suggest with this, and we could look at 1 Corinthians 10 as well, that it was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would very much fit the context. So we've got Christ coming in judgment, or rather Christ's warning of judgment at Sinai, as God speaks through his son on Sinai. And now we have the voice from heaven. You can see that there in verse 25. It's a clear contrast. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if they reject him who warns from heaven. It's the earth to heaven that is the contrast. Well, the book of Hebrews, we know, is focused in many ways, and possibly a sermon on Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The voice from heaven is the voice of the prophet, priest, king. Hebrews starts off, in times past God spoke in different ways, but in these last days he's spoken through his son. Christ, the great prophet, who's now sat in heaven, prophet, priest, and king. Now, the New Testament very much understood the warnings given to the prophet like Moses as applying to Christ. So in Acts 3:23, for example, Deuteronomy 18:19 is quoted, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So the certain destruction of the one who refused to hear the prophet like Moses. And so you can see how the stakes are raised. It's not that Christ is any less powerful in terms of who he is, in terms of his nature at Sinai compared to Zion. But in terms of his kingdom, yes, he is. Because only when he entered heaven, as it were, he went to reign from Mount Zion, was he seated as the mediatorial king of his people. Sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool. That is the purpose of Christ. He's bringing all things under his feet. And these people had come to Mount Zion, where the gospel had been proclaimed, and the author's basically saying, look, it's bad enough to reject the voice giving the law, but if you reject the voice from heaven giving the gospel, what hope do you have? What hope do you have? And how do we hear Christ's voice then? You might say, well, do we hear an audible voice like at Sinai? Well, no, that's not how we hear. We hear the voice of his apostles. Luke 10:16 says this, Jesus speaking of his apostles. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects me, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So this passage is asking each one of us to think, am I refusing to listen? Am I refusing to listen? Because it says here, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I'm suggesting that the one who is speaking, let's remember this, the one who is speaking is Christ from heaven. And it's similar to the previous impassioned plea from this author. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Now, I was hearing someone recently encourage people to read the New Testament and see what they think. Now, many people might read the New Testament and see what they think, and they feel that they are putting the New Testament or the Bible or God on trial. Now, it's not a bad challenge to encourage someone to read the New Testament, but what do we find when we read the New Testament or the Bible? We find it's not the New Testament on trial, it's us on trial. There are clear commands. Christ says, follow me. He says, repent and believe the gospel. God calls all men everywhere to repent. So what does it mean to refuse him who is speaking? It's not coming in repentance and faith. If you hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and you read the Bible, you hear the gospel preached, and you don't do anything, you are refusing the one who is speaking. How is he speaking? Through his words. You're refusing him who is speaking. Or maybe you think, well, I'd like to come to the one who's speaking, but I'd like to come on my own way. Well, you're refusing his terms. He says repentance and faith. That's the way we come. Turn from our sins and trust in him. Trust in him alone. So that's what we should remember. We can't refuse to listen by refusing his terms. And again, if we just reject Christ's authority over us, again, we're refusing his terms. So, remember, when we hear the gospel, it's not God's words, it's not Christ, it is us who is on trial. And the question is, are we going to refuse him who is speaking, or are we going to accept? Now you might say, wow, that's a stern warning. And the writer to the Hebrews, because he knows the stakes for eternal heaven and eternal hell, makes these strong points, but he raises the stakes higher. Do you notice the second contrast? It wasn't just saying that we've got a warning from heaven, not earth. He then says there is a shaking of heaven, not just earth. And this is his impressive knowledge of the Old Testament coming through again. Look at verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now the earthly shaking, I think we can understand. Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake. It says there, Exodus 19 and verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So clearly the contrast is between the shaking of Sinai. But then he moves on to quote Haggai 2 verse 6. Now one clue in understanding what he's emphasizing is by reading Haggai 2 verse 6 and seeing how he has slightly altered the word order for emphasis and which bit of Haggai 2:6 he's selected. So just have open in front of you Hebrews 12:26. I'm just going to read to you Haggai 2:6. For this says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands. Now notice first, he's removed, or just not bothered to quote the end of the verse, that's fine, the earth, the sea and the dry land, that's not the point of his contrast. And he's also flipped the order of earth and heavens to have a greater stress on heavens. And he's put in there, not only, but also. He's stressing. Now, that's perfectly fine within their methods of citation. So he's taken this passage in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Well, then the question comes, when is this shaking going to occur? So God has promised that he will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Well, context usually helps us a lot. And if you were to go on in Haggai chapter 2, to the end of the whole book, again, God says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Syria, governor of Judah, Haggai 2:21, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, clearly that's speaking beyond Zerubbabel onto Christ. It's a prophecy based on a type of Christ. And you then say, well, this is going to apply to Christ. Then you'll say, is it his first coming or his second coming? If you think I'm being laboured about this, you might be not surprised to know there's been some disagreement on this actual application. But we're just going to build this up point by point to show how we get there. So we say the context in Haggai 2 is that the shaking is related to Christ. We've got a choice of two comings. Then we say, well, is there anywhere else in Scripture who talks about this shaking? Well, yes, there is. It's there in Isaiah chapter 13. The heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. And Isaiah 24, verses 18 and 19, windows of heaven opened, foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is violently shaken. And once you put those Isaiah references in there, this seems to be quite clearly, this is an end of time judgment that is being spoken about, which makes sense of how the author's using it, because he's not saying this has been already fulfilled. It is to be fulfilled. He says in Hebrews 12:26, but now he has promised. So it seems to be that we're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what the author is saying here is saying, look, those people at Sinai, they felt the earth shake. Just that bit of earth on Sinai. But God has promised one day to shake the heavens and the earth. Exactly what it says in 2 Peter. The earth dissolved. The heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved. So it's saying the whole of creation is going to be destroyed and remade. The new heavens and the new earth. And he's saying, look, if you can't take, the people couldn't take the shaking at Sinai, what hope do you have on the day of final judgment? He's saying that promise is made and time is running out. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And in one way, he's got the positive first and the negative second. He's saying, look, firstly, the voice is from heaven, not earth. This is Christ, the reigning king, saying, submit to me, join my kingdom before it's too late. And then he's saying, well, there's going to be a shaking and then it will be too late. It's not a shaking of Sinai, but a shaking of all things. It's as if the author is just saying to these Hebrews who are tempted to give up on the gospel, he's saying, do you not understand your eternity is at stake? Where are you going to stand on that final day when everything is shaken? Where are you going to be? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you refusing? You might say, I'm not refusing. I'm just not responding. Well, the author doesn't give you that the middle option. He says you're either responding or you're refusing to respond. It's like if I speak to one of my children and I say, come. And they either come or they don't come. I mean, they might try and argue, well, no, I wasn't not coming. I just wasn't coming. You're like, well, you either came or you didn't come. And that's the position we're in. We either come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him a wonderful Saviour. His voice from heaven says, I'm reigning. I've conquered sin. It's all done. You don't need to do anything. Turn from your sins. Trust in me. Be part of my kingdom. Join my kingdom. The offer's open. Come, he says. Come. Come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Why will he not come? But if you refuse on that final day when all is shaken, you'll be in horrendous trouble and cast into the fire of hell. What a tragedy. And therefore, he says, see that you do not refuse. And let me urge you today, if you're refusing to come, refuse no more. Surrender. That's part of what it is to become a Christian. You surrender. I surrender all, says one of the hymns, because we've got to give up on the whole of our life. We give up on everything that we hold dear and we say, Christ, you can have it all. I won't cling on to anything. May you have everything. Well, that's the first impassioned plea that he makes. When eternity invades time, first thing we need to do, first way we need to respond is by obeying the voice that cannot be ignored. But secondly, and now more positively, as he moves to exaltation, we respond by being overjoyed about the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Overjoyed with a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, the author immediately goes on, as he's been talking in verse 26, about this final shaking, and explains the purpose, the reason for this shaking. You see that there in verse 27. Very precise in his exposition. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, that things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. There is going to be a sifting. Just like when you were winnowing grain, that it would be shaken, that the chaff would be blown off. It would be gone. You're shaking something up to get rid of the dross. You're seeing what is solid. You know, when you uproot a tree from the grounds and you want to preserve the soil, you give it a good old shake because you want the soil separated from the tree. And he's saying here, he wants all of the dirt separated from the tree. All of the sin, all of the causes of sin, all of the wrong things in this world need to be shaken off. Burnt up, destroyed, so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And that's why he says, let's be grateful. That's what he's going on to. That's the therefore in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isn't that encouraging? Some I know one author's even written his entire commentary on the book of Hebrews about this unshakable kingdom. Now, there have been many kingdoms in this world. You can think about times past. You can think about Babylon. Well, where's Babylon? Iraq. It's not looking so good now. What about Persia? Iran. It's not looking so good now. What about Rome? Well, let's not talk about the Italian army. We could go on. Look about the British Empire. Well, we're not looking so special now. What about America? Well, that had its moment in the sun in the 20th century, but they're not looking so clever now. Maybe we'll have China. Maybe we'll have India. But each one of these kingdoms rises and falls. It's gone. But if you're holding in your hands the passport that says citizen of heaven, that kingdom can never ever be shaken. Now we think sometimes in terms of nations in our day about areas. So you know, you get your map out and you look at the lines, and some places where they've obviously decided on in conferences, you've got things like the 38th parallel. Simply some mathematician's got his ruler out and just drawn a line across. That's nice and precise. But not in the ancient world. What was a kingdom? It was the area where the king ruled. The area where the king was sovereign. It's a very personal thing. So if you say, why can't this kingdom be shaken? Well, it's Jesus' kingdom. It's not about where it is. It's about who's the king. And you can't touch him because he's sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is absolutely untouchable. So let's just meditate for a minute on what it means to be grateful for receiving this kingdom. Well, I'm suggesting to you there's three ways, if you're a Christian tonight, you can rejoice. Firstly, you can rejoice in that word there, receiving. We didn't earn our place in the kingdom. We literally put an empty hand out and we were given our passport to it. What a thing to be rejoiced. Let's be grateful that we're receiving a kingdom. Do you notice he says we are receiving? So he's already said the kingdom started. You have come to Mount Zion, but you haven't seen that. You haven't seen it in its glory yet. It's coming. The foretaste is there. Christ ruling in your hearts is there. But boy, is it going to be amazing when it fully comes, when it's physical, when there's a real new heavens and new earth. And just rejoice. It's received. It's not earned. And that means it's secure. Well, the second thing there is that we can rejoice at is that everything else is destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? Because again, think about the end of the Cold War. Our arrogant politicians stood there and said, well, Russia's defeated, we're fine. Well, up pops the next enemy. Whether you call it ISIS or Islamic State or whatever you call it, China, an enemy's always going to pop up from somewhere. But we can rejoice. The kingdom that cannot be shaken is the one we receive, and that means that everything else is going to go. So there's going to be absolutely no threat to anyone in that kingdom at all. Everything else will be destroyed. Why is it? Why can we sing what are known as imprecatory psalms against the enemies of God? Because they're the enemies of God. And only by destroying enemies are you ever secure. Just like you know, someone who's been terribly hurt. They might have been raped. They might have had someone in their family killed. And they'll say, I'll never feel safe until that perpetrator is off the streets, is locked up. And that's where you have a tragedy of something like the McCann case, don't you? Madeleine McCann. Who's done it? They hope they've got someone who's done it. They want them out of the way. Well, that's what God's going to do. He's going to shake everything else. And every single evildoer is put out of the way. So we rejoice that we receive this kingdom. We rejoice that everything else is destroyed. But we rejoice most of all, don't we, that it cannot be shaken. It cannot. What can the devil do to this kingdom? What's the foundation of this kingdom? It's that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's happened. Christ won. The victory is secure. There's nothing the devil can do to the kingdom or anyone in it. He might be able to destroy the body, but what did Christ say? Don't fear him who can destroy the body, but not the soul. We are utterly secure. And this is the kingdom that the author in the writer of the Hebrews has been talking about. Think about Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So if you're ever feeling down about the news, and well, I'm not sure there's many times you feel up about the news, but you've got the news and you can just rejoice. You can turn off whatever channel you're watching or whatever site you're on or whatever newspaper you're on and go and read the news about the heavenly kingdom. The news is here. It's written before it's happened. It's prophesied. Or hear about God's work throughout this world. Let's rejoice. Let's be overjoyed that the kingdom we're in as believers cannot be shaken. We're secure not because we're strong, but because the King is strong. And the kingdom is every heart where he rules. And everyone is secure. Well, then, let's come to our third and final point now. How do we respond when eternity invades time? Well, by obeying the voice that cannot be ignored, by being overjoyed with a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and finally, by offering worship that cannot be casual. Now, this is possibly one of the strangest conclusions at first glance to this passage. Because all throughout this book, the author has been showing the inferiority of the Mosaic covenant. And he's been encouraging people not to cower behind a high priest, but to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But this is when he offers a necessary corrective. He says, "Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And what he's reminding us is that the character of God and the nature of human beings have not changed. He is holy. We are vile. Noah, the same word here, in reverent fear, built an ark. So he's saying the same way that Noah took God seriously, so we too are to take God seriously. And it seems to be an allusion back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel was on the verge of the promised land. They were heading for glory. And there was Moses. He said, "I'm going to die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that land." And then he said, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." So on the edge of the promised land, Moses is reminding them that there must be acceptable worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, what this is saying is worship matters. Now, we tend to say worship matters, by which we mean I want the style of music that I prefer, and that's really all there is to it. But when we say here worship matters, we need to get our audience right. God's the audience. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So this is saying that there is substantial continuity between Old Testament and New Testament in the character of God and in the seriousness with which we must take worship. Now, how do we worship? We need spirit and truth. We need our hearts cleansed. But we certainly need to offer acceptable worship. And it's not just all, if the heart's right, we can do what we want. We know that's not the case. And let's just have a recap here on the second commandment, which I'll suggest to you is one of the most misunderstood commandments in the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know what if you've ever taught Sunday school or been in Sunday school, but it's often described in this way. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods. Commandment two, you shall not worship idols. Now, that's not very accurate as a summary of the second commandment, because the first commandment has already forbidden the worship of idols. Have no other gods before me. That's ruled out any other god being worshipped. So commandment one tells us who we worship. The focus in commandment two is not who we worship, but how we worship. God's saying, you don't make anything that's an image of me, and you don't bow down to it. That's what they immediately did, didn't they, at Sinai? They built a golden calf, and they said, this is the Lord your God. Aaron wasn't saying that it was a bull that had brought them out of Egypt. He's saying that the bull is strong like God, and through the bull you can worship God. And God has forbidden that in the second commandment. He tells us how we should worship him. And he decides what is acceptable. We know that Nadab and Abihu were killed for offering worship which had not been commanded. And in the New Testament, think about Corinth. Did God take Corinthian worship seriously? Because of the abuse at the Lord's Supper, some of them had fallen asleep, had died due to incorrect worship. So therefore, we need to be careful in getting both things right. We need to understand who God is and have the right spirit. So as has been often said, we are coming to the Almighty, not the Almighty. We need to avoid being casual in our attitude to God. We need to be reverent to Him. Doesn't it say we need to have an awe for the one to whom we're coming? But that means that we're offering to God acceptable worship. Acceptable. So you say, well, how do I know what's acceptable? Well, what's acceptable? We do what He has commanded. We spoke recently about God criticizing will worship. Worship that people just decide that they want to offer. I think the 1689 helpfully summarizes it like this. This is in 22:1. The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So as we come before God, remember Leviticus has told us only what is commanded. We just say, well, what's commanded? Well, prayer, the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the singing of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So if someone says, shall we do this in our worship? You ask this question, has God commanded it? So someone says, we're going to show a film. And you say, well, that's interesting. No comment on the film, but has God commanded film? No. Well, let's not use that as a way to worship God. You might say, well, people want a certain thing and that will bring them in. Well, you say, well, that's interesting, but that's not my command. God has commanded me to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for He is a consuming fire. What has He commanded? And an interesting rule of thumb in all of our discussions that we have on these issues today would be this, I think. Could the people in the first century have worshipped that way? Do you think the people in the first century could offer God acceptable worship? What do you think? Could they do so? What about the second century? Or the third century? Or the fourth century? Or whatever century? And if we need to have certain things in place, whatever instrumentation or anything else that isn't possible in the first century, well, I would suggest that we have missed the boat and we've misunderstood what worship is. It's what God commands. It's about the heart that's right in spirit, and it's about truth. So spirit, reverence and awe, truth, offer to God acceptable worship. You might say I'm labouring the point. I am, because it's so misunderstood today. Perhaps not in our midst, but we need to have the reasons grounded in God's word. When people say, well, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do the other? The question is, what has God commanded? He's a consuming fire. And we're so thankful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're so keen to get ready for heaven that we want to be scouring the word of God and say, what have you commanded, God? And let's seek to encourage one another in such spiritual worship as much as we can, seeking purity over popularity. Well, then let's put all these three things together as we come to a conclusion. Remember, we've said that we need to get ready for eternity by obeying the voice that cannot be ignored, by being overjoyed with a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and for offering worship that cannot be casual. But let's most of all focus on the centre of this passage, which I believe is the kingdom that cannot be shaken, because that's what puts these two things together. It puts the you have come to Mount Zion. And let's most of all be joyful. Now, we're in a good position in one sense to be joyful distance, because we can sing our hearts out without anyone worrying about what we are sounding like. There's no one who've got our mics off. We should be praying our hearts out. We should be reading keenly. We should be listening keenly. We should be so pleased to be part of this kingdom. I'd be so grateful and thinking, wow. I look around at the world, and one thing I can think of is, it's terrible these days, there's so few Christians. Or you can think, wow, why have I got the passport? Wow, chose me? Really? Wow. And have that amazing gratitude. And when we feel glum in this world, almost just get that heavenly passport out. You know you've received this kingdom. And rejoice in it. And let me ask you, have you got that passport? On the last day, what passport are you going to be holding? Because this is the only one that counts. Anything else, you're going to be shaken off. But if you hold this passport of, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, I turned from my sins, I trusted in him, you will never, ever be shaken. That's what this promise is. You're part of that kingdom, meaning he's your king. And he perfectly protects and preserves every single one of his own until they're rejoicing with him on the new heavens and new earth. Amen.